So as we begin this evening, I just want to introduce to you a piece of poetry, if I could. And we're going to chat just as a way of introduction tonight. So we continue through this series together as we desire to share the love of Christ with those around us. And so let me just share this with you. I think it's on the screen, this next couple of slides here. There is no God but Him, the living, the self-subsisting and all-sustaining. Slumber seizes Him not, nor sleep. To Him belongs whatsoever is in the heavens and whatsoever is in the earth. He knows what is before them and what is behind them, and they encompass nothing of His knowledge except what He pleases. His knowledge extends over the heavens and the earth, and the care of them burdens Him not, and He is the high, the great. What religious affiliation do you think this author has? No. Almost. Yeah. This is a quote out of the book called the Quran, written by Muhammad. This is section 2, verse 256. So this is obviously something that we would look at and we think, oh, well, that sounds pretty close. And what is the first thing that comes to your mind when someone says the word Islam? Jihad. What?
The call to prayer.
The call to prayer, okay. All right. Some people are afraid to say, maybe.
Muslim.
Radical, Muslim, okay. All right, so maybe some all kinds of things. You know, in the last 20 years, we've had quite an influx of information about Muslims and Islam and different things. And tensions between American and Muslim nations in the last 20 years have reached record highs. Especially now that we see borders that seem to be open, many wondered when the next major attack will come. But this is, I want to look behind the veil, if we can, a little bit today. And I want to ask yourself this question. How should I respond as a believer today to those who are gripped in this false religion of Islam? Not because we think we're superior, but because God, Jesus Christ, came to die for all men. Let me ask you, do we love the Islamic people with the love of Christ? Or do we look at them oftentimes with suspicion, maybe apprehension? Today, so as we begin this evening, I just want us to begin to view people through this lens of Jesus Christ. And although we've taken a few weeks to look through some different religious backgrounds, you could boil these all religions down to two main religions if you really want to boil it down to two things. One that believes that Jesus Christ finished and completed the work needed for atonement on the cross. The other religion would be all those that believe that you have to earn your way to heaven. And so, really, there's a matter of do and done. Those who say you have to do, those who have said it is completed at the cross. And so, if anyone rejects the truth of the Bible, then obviously we want to be able to share with them what Christ has done for them, because that's our hope. That's the hope we have as believers today, is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And so no matter the religious background, the reality is that any man-made religion will leave them far short of where they want to be. And so as we come through this study, my hope is not that we're proud or arrogant, but we have a broken heart for the lost. May we have this desire to help others see the light of Christ in our life. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You see, Christ's mission was not just to save people in America, but throughout the world. And so I'm thankful that we have this opportunity tonight. And may we just have this burden as we begin tonight for the lost, this burden to share truth, this burden to be the light in our world. And so let us stop together as we begin. Let's have some prayer and seek the Lord together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, in this series, as we've gone through different things, I just pray that You would help us, Lord, to use this time to be profitable, to be able to share truth with those around us out of compassion and love for our neighbors. And I just pray that You would help us, Lord, to continue to have a burden to seek and to save the lost, just as Jesus Christ said. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and Lord, we thank You that we can put our faith and our trust in it. And tonight I just pray that You would help us to have a spirit of grace and humility as we just seek, Lord, to know Your truth. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to continue to follow the same pattern we've followed the last couple of weeks, and we're just going to look at a little bit of the background, and then we're going to look at some brief overview of their beliefs, and then we're going to examine God's truth at the end. So the first little bit, we're not going to look much at the scriptures, but we're going to see the background and some of this preliminary stuff about Islam, so we have a little bit of an understanding of its history and all of those things. First, let's look at the founder of Islam. Now, we all can probably guess that's Muhammad. He was born in Mecca, which is around 750 A.D. In 610, he supposedly received a series of revelations from God, and among them that he was to be God's messenger. And so Muhammad claimed that these revelations were dictated to him by Gabriel. He then repeated these words to a secretary who recorded them for him. There's 114 chapters in these revelations known as the Quran. At first, there was only a small group of people who followed Muhammad and his message in Mecca. So he moved north to a little town called Medina in 622. And this is 622 is the first year in the Islamic calendar. And so after becoming a little more political and religious leader, Muhammad finally returned to Mecca as a victorious leader and in 630, and he died in 632. No successor had been appointed for him or by him, so his followers decided on a caliph or successor would be a leader in Medina chosen by the consensus. And so the first one of those was Ali, who was Muhammad's cousin and son-in-law. Actually, he became the fourth caliph, but there's some things that happened during his reign, because during his leadership, a dispute arose over who would be the rightful successor. And this is where, you know, we've heard in the news about Shiites and Sunnis. Well, this is where the split came. And so one of the men, and I'm going to butcher the name, you have to forgive me, it's M-U-A-W-I-Y-A. So I'm just going to say Muawiyah. All right, I apologize. I tried to find how to say that on the internet today, and I could not figure that out. But so his followers began to split off in 661, and they were called the Sunnis. They're also called Orthodox Muslims. Those who continue to follow Ali are known as Shiite Muslims. Now, there's obviously still the split today. There's still a little even contention there between Muslims in that realm as well. And so the year 632 to 800 saw big expansion of Islam by military force primarily. They'd go in, they'd conquer a nation because their belief is that non-believers should be overcome and brought into the true religion. We saw some of that played out on 9/11 and other instances in our history. And so Muslims believe Islam is not simply another religion, but the God-sanctioned faith for the world. And so they hold it to be the culmination of Judaism and Christianity. So in their eyes, success in conquering other nations and expanding this empire, this Islamic empire, is proof of God's divine approval and prosperity. So obviously, this created some conflict. The Crusades, 800 to 1300. And this Christian-Muslim conflict occurred. And then since then, there's been expansion, there's been decline, and currently we see around the world a revival of sorts of Islam going on. And so just very quickly, a little bit about Islam, a brief overview of it. The Islam, the name for the religion, but it means to submit to God. Muslim is the term for one who follows that religion, and the Islamic law. So Muslims in countries vary in the extent of which they hold to this Islamic law. Some are much more strict, and so there's varying degrees. You know, in Christianity, there's varying degrees of belief systems. Well, in this as well, there is varying degrees as well. A lot of different sects within Islam. But there's a few fundamental beliefs I wanted to share with you. One is the unity of God in a Unitarian sense. There's the prophethood of Muhammad. There's the existence of angels and devils, the day of judgment, the scriptures, and the eternal decree of God. So they have some general things that kind of hold them together, but there are quite a few variances within the religion itself. Now, today, in modern-day Islam, we see it's one of the fastest-growing religions in the world. Currently, Islam is rated as the second-largest religion in the world. And because of terrorist attacks of 9/11 and the war on terror, many people are familiar with it. As a matter of fact, many of us today, the first thing that came to your mind, brother, was jihad. You know, and so we have become a little bit more familiar with this. And because of this, many, unfortunately, evangelical leaders, and I'll put that in quotation marks, promote unity among Islam and Christianity, and they try to highlight these two similarities in the two religions and even say we serve the same God, and we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. But if we look carefully at what they believe, it'll reveal that this religion goes against the truth of God's Word. And so let's look at that very quickly, some basic beliefs of Islam. And we're going to start first and foremost with the Word of God, as we've done in the past, because it kind of is a foundation for us to understand, because our worldview is dictated by the Word of God. We have a biblical worldview, and so we view the world through the lens of God's Word. People who don't do that are going to obviously view things differently. If you view it through the hierarchy of emotions or humanism or anything of that nature, it's going to skew what you believe later. And so let's look at first what they believe about the Bible. So Muslims accept the law of Moses, the Psalms of David, even the gospel of Jesus, and the Quran of Muhammad. And so the Quran contains laws, it contains legends, it contains prayers, even stories that often use biblical characters and stories, but they differ from the Bible's narratives. And so its contents are written in the form of surahs, or almost like rhymed prose. And so it's accepted as correct only in the Arabic language in which it was originally written. And so so it's very, very much that is their text, is the Quran. But here's the thing. Anywhere the Bible and the Quran contradict, the Muslim always accepts the Quran because they believe it is the most recent revelation of God. So Muslims also believe Christians and Jews have changed the Scriptures, and they cannot say where, they cannot say when we've changed it, but also the Quran doesn't make that accusation. It's just a common held belief today. And so they're quick to cite discrepancies in practice of people's lives. Like, for instance, Christians, we eat pork when the Old Testament law prohibits it. And so they're quick to point out those things. Well, you eat pork, but the Bible says you can't, so you can't really say that you believe the Bible. And so obviously they're looking for ways to distort and discourage people. But not just the Quran, Muslims have traditions. It's called the Hadith, and this book is a record of what Muhammad did, what he allowed, what he was part of, or what he passed down through years by word of mouth. And so this was just basically a list of traditions that was allowed in during Muhammad's time. And so this is something else that they also bring into their belief system. So we have Muhammad's writings and then the Hadith. And so both of these books are very important to a Muslim person. And they will hold to some of the writings of Scripture, but not all of them. And if they contradict with the Quran, they won't believe the Quran or the Bible over the Quran. And so it's just a very obvious then that as we approach this, their belief system is going to be vastly different from what we believe if we're going to hold to the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Secondly, let's talk about God, what they believe about God and the Holy Spirit. Muslims worship one God. They call him Allah. They believe Allah is the creator, the judge, and ruler. Everything that happens, whether it's good or bad, is controlled by the unchangeable decree of Allah. He's supreme over all things, very sovereign in their belief system. And so this belief leads to, oftentimes, a fatalistic philosophy in life. And that's very evident in many Muslim countries. You see the very depressed spirit of the people. And then for them to believe that Allah is split or has an offspring is an unpardonable sin. Muslims deny the Trinity. Matter of fact, that just a little passage out of the Quran, and forgive me, I am not elevating the Quran. As a matter of fact, you'll notice in this next slide that I put it black for that purpose. Black means evil. Okay. The Bible scriptures are a little bit more white. It's at the next slide. You get it?
It's not the next slide.
It's not the next slide. It's not after that? Oh, okay. I must have missed this one. So you'll have to trust me because that's not the one I'm looking for. But it says in the section 4, verse 169, so believe in God and His messengers and say not three, refrain, better it is for you. God is only one God. And so obviously they're going to look at this and they're going to look at our belief in the Trinity and they're going to say, man, that you guys are crazy. Obviously you this is not at all correct. And so they believe Christians then, we worship three gods. Some think that these gods are God the Father, the Son, and Mary. Some think that they are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But they say that we worship three gods. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But they deny then the existence of the Holy Spirit because they deny the Trinity. And so they use Jesus' words in John 14, 16 to point not to the Spirit's coming, but to the to Muhammad's coming. He says, I will pray the Father, He shall give you another comforter that He may abide with you forever. And so they look at that and they say, well, that's talking about Muhammad. That's not talking about the Spirit. So they contort the context in which this is written. If you look at the context, you see it's very obvious that Jesus Christ is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the comfort He abides. Now, obviously, Muhammad is not with us today, so it could not be talking about Muhammad because He says He may abide with you forever. So as we look here, we've seen what they believe about God, but also let's look at what they believe about Jesus Christ specifically. Because salvation is through Jesus. So let's look and see what He says about Him. So Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet, just as Muhammad was a prophet, but Muslims deny that Jesus was God's son, reasoning that God does not have a wife and therefore could have no son. Matter of fact, in the Quran, this is, I think, the verse that we've got up there. The originator of the heavens and the earth, how can He have a child when there is for Him no consort? He said, He's never been married. He cannot have a child. And so Muslims don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. They claim that the man that was crucified on Calvary just looked like Jesus. It wasn't really Jesus. So also in reference to the Jews, the Quran states this in section 4. It says, and for their unbelief and their uttering against Mary, a mighty calumny, and for their saying, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God. Yet they did not slay Him, neither crucified Him, only a likeness of what was shown to them, those who were at variance concerning Him, surely and in doubt regarding Him. They have no knowledge of Him except the following of surmise, and they slew Him not of a certainty. No, indeed, God raised Him up to Him. God is almighty, all wise. And so it's obvious that they don't believe in the resurrection of the Savior in Jesus Christ. So according to Islam, Christ didn't even die on the cross, and He could not have died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin, nor did He rise from the dead. And so there are some great problems with that, if you compare that with Scripture, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But let's talk about salvation. How is a person saved through Islam? First off, there's no assurance of salvation in Islam. I was reading an article that was, I cannot remember the man's name. Dr. Daniel is all I can remember from his name. And he was talking about what happens when a person dies. He says, as a Muslim, you believe that everyone will go to hell when they die. And then those who, when God gets out His magical scales and their good outweighs their bad, then they have this fine chance. There's a bridge that's laid out, and it's super thin like a wire, and they're able, if they can make it across this bridge to heaven, then they're okay, and they get to spend eternity in paradise. If they fall off of this little thin bridge, then they have to go to hell. It's a weird, weird belief system. But ultimately, they believe that Allah will weigh the good and bad deeds. And if the good outweigh the bad, they might be allowed into paradise. If the bad deeds outweigh the good, then the decision is up to Allah. The Quran states in section 7, verse 7, the weighing on that day with justice, and they whose balances shall be heavy, these are they who shall be happy, and they whose balances shall be light have lost their souls. And so obviously we can see that this thought of, man, I've just got to be good. So how is a person considered good in the Muslim faith? Well, there's five pillars that lead to this salvation. And these are probably five pillars you can recognize from different things, even movies. You'll see these in movies and different things. First off, saying the Islamic creed, which is, and I quote, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the apostle of Allah." And so saying that is one of the five pillars. Giving at least a designated amount of one's income as alms to the poor is also something that they can do. Praying five times each day facing Mecca. And this is something we see very prominent in these nations. As a horn will blow and they will turn and face Mecca and they will bow together. Observing Ramadan, which is the month of fasting each year. Now, if you're not aware of this, this started last Tuesday, April 13th, Ramadan did. And so they fast from sunrise to sunset every day, and then they splurge in the evening, and they eat everything they can. The fifth pillar is going to be making the pilgrimage to Mecca once during your lifetime, if you're physically and financially able. And so those five things, these five pillars lead to favor with Allah. And so good Muslims will attend the mosques for a prayer and a quote-unquote sermon on Fridays, but also anyone who gives his life in holy war or jihad is guaranteed admittance to paradise. So it would be pretty enticing to get some sort of security for your soul if you can give up your life in a holy war, which is why many of these young men are brainwashed into this. Now, those are some basic beliefs, and there is so much about this. And my desire is not to drown you with a lot of stuff, just to give you a brief overview. I want to go to God's truth. I want to look at God's Word tonight. We've seen kind of that background of what they believe, and I want to just walk with you through God's truth. And as we do so, then we can use some of these tools in our toolbox as we share the truth with those around us. And so there's a lot of scripture. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write down a lot of these scriptures. You're going to see the importance of this as you witness with others. So first off, let's talk about the Bible, because that's where we started with Islam. Let's talk about it in this regard as well. By escalating the writing of Quran above scripture, they distort the true teachings of God's Word. The 66 books of the Word of God are all true and infallible. That's what we believe. Countless passages throughout the Bible attest to the truth, attest to the completeness of God's Word. Matter of fact, we're going to look through some of these together. So if you have your Bible, you're going to want to just kind of be with me a little bit. We're going to be in Psalms, and we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. And then we're going to go to Psalms 19 and then Psalms 119. And I encourage you to follow along with me. It just is good to be able to mark some of these in your Bible and to be able to be familiar with these great scriptures that we have. He says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Amen and amen. That's what Moses had told the children of Israel after the law had been completed. He said, listen, you're not going to add to this law. This is what God has given us. Then David, later in Psalms chapter 19, in verse number 7, Psalms 19, verse 7, says, "The law of the Lord is," what does it say, church? "Perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Other psalmists wrote similar statements. Matter of fact, in Psalms 119, that's where we'll be next, in verse 42, we have recorded, there's a great love affair with God's Word here recorded in Psalms 119. And here's just, I want to just share with you a few select passages from this chapter. So if you've got your Bibles, go to Psalms 119, verse 42. We're going to kick off after that to a few other places. It says, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. I'm thankful that God's word is trustworthy. And verse number 96, he says, I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. And verse number 140, he says, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. And so we're so thankful for some of these great statements that God's given us about the Word of God. But also I want you to look at what Jesus Christ said. Now remember, they hold to those first five books. They hold to some of the Gospels as well. And so John chapter 10 and verse number 35, he says, "And if he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken." Amen. That's what Jesus said. The scripture cannot be broken. And he refers to the whole word of God. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." James also said that the word of God is perfect. He said, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty." And he deals with it and he says, "God, listen, it is perfect. We can trust it. We can come to God's word and know that it is infallible, that it is inerrant, that it is God's revelation to man, and it is trustworthy today." But I want you to look in Revelation 22, if you will, with me. One final thought regarding this. Because many religions today will say, "Well, we believe the Bible and..." In Islam, it's just like that. Well, we believe parts of the Bible, but we also believe our book, too, or books. But John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote two final verses near toward the end of Revelation 22, not the very last two. He's in verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." God's revelation was closed. He said, "It's done. It's finished." Any writing that followed this didn't come from God. They were not the inspired words of God. We may have good writings today, and we do have some good writings. There's some great authors that I enjoy reading their books, but they are fallible. They have errors at times. Anything written by man never comes close to the Word of God. And so the Bible comes from the Lord. I just want to remind you out of 2 Peter 1:21, it says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so we know that God's Word is trustworthy. We see that as a believer today, because I believe God's Word, because I read God's Word, and I want to apply God's Word in my life, then I'm going to view things through the lens of God's Word. Well, the Islamic people don't do that, but we can come to God's Word and say, "Well, let me share with you some things from Deuteronomy. Let me share with you something that Jesus Christ said, because y'all believe he was a good man and a prophet. Let me share with you some things that he said." And so that's a good way to be able to open that conversation with him. Let's shift just a little bit from the Bible to God and the Holy Spirit. Obviously, we know what we believe, and I'm not going to dwell a super long time on this. So the Bible, we know, emphatically states that there is only one God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Amen. Isaiah 45 and verse 5, it says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." And so God makes it plain that there is one God. Mark chapter 12 and verse 29 says, "And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:4. And so we see that. We recognize that today as believers, we believe in one God. And we also understand that God is composed of three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is the Trinity that I was talking about a while ago. The Holy Spirit has a unique ministry to believers today. We know that He dwells within us, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to see, first and foremost, He comforts us as believers today. In John 15:26, it says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So this Comforter, remember a while ago, it was in John 14 that they said that scripture refers to Muhammad, but here in chapter 15, in the same context of this conversation that Jesus was having with the disciples, he says this Comforter is the Spirit of truth. It is God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ talks about him. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. In the next chapter, in John 16, verses 8 through 11, it says, "And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." And so we see that He has great ministry in our life, but it doesn't stop there. He also is the teacher. In John 16, 12 and 13, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And so we see here that his ministry is to teach. And I love the fact that God includes in his ministry the sealing work of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so we see this, and we've talked, and we're going to look at Jesus Christ next, but we see that there's the Father, the Son, and there's the Spirit. All of these, the three, this Trinity that God has revealed to us in His Word. In John 4, He talks about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit there. And I just want to remind you that as a believer today, we can have confidence in the Word of God and the teachings that God's given us, that He is who He says He is. He is one God revealed as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at Christ very quickly. Because Jesus Christ is the one that died to bring us salvation, I remind you that Jesus claimed to be God. He didn't claim just to be another prophet. He claimed to be God. In John chapter 10, if you want to look there with me, we're going to read several verses out of John 10 in verses 30 through 38 together. He says this statement, and I love this. He says, I and my Father are one. He wasn't talking about Joseph. He was talking about his heavenly Father. He says in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And this is how we know what he's talking about. And Jesus answered, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They knew he was talking about the heavenly Father. They knew that they were talking about Jehovah. And so Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you're gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. And it goes on. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father's in me and I in him. And so Jesus Christ very plainly established His deity, His unity with the Father. And He shows for us He is not just a prophet, but He is the Son of God. He is equal with God. All right, so here we go. So we believe in the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, because they're recorded many places in the Bible. And if you're taking notes, we can see this. I'll just give these to you because of time. I won't have time to read all of these passages. But you can read it about in Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 through 54, Mark chapter 15, verses 22 through 39, Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 47, John 19, 17 through 30, Romans 5, 6 and 8, and 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6. We know that from eyewitnesses that testify to these events that were in that we can trust the Word of God when it talks about Jesus Christ. We know that that we can trust that He is the Son of God. We know that we can trust the Word of God, that God's Word is true, that Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And so I'm thankful for who He is. I'm thankful for the fact that we can believe in the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection that brings us hope and new life today. And that is what brings us salvation. So let's look at salvation very briefly this evening. 1 John chapter 5, if you look there with me, and then Romans chapter 3. These two passages are going to bring us close to a conclusion this evening. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, as we look here, it says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His, what does it say? Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Listen, we are assured of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. It is through His death. Belief in His death is sufficient payment for our sin that He offers us salvation. Works have no bearing on obtaining salvation. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 3, look there with me in verses 20 through 28. We're going to look at these scriptures together. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And I couldn't say it any better. Listen, it is not by the works that many people want to espouse. It's only by Jesus Christ. So we go through these doctrines, it's easy to conclude that Allah and the God of the Bible are not the same God. Many false religious teachers claim that they're the same, but the evidence is too strong. The deception is too obvious, and the sad truth is too many people have bought into this lie. But Christ laid out the greatest commandment for us. Listen to it in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And there is none other commandment greater than these three. April 13th was the beginning of Ramadan. I mentioned that a while ago. I had a pastor friend who texted me last week, and he challenged me to, during this time of fasting for our Muslim neighbors, to pray. Instead of fearing, instead of avoiding, God calls us to love, and God calls us to pray for these dear neighbors of ours. They live around us, they live in our communities, they live around the world, and I'm reminded that God calls us to care for them. 1 John 4:14 says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So how do we communicate this? Well, we've got to build relationships. We've got to be able to demonstrate a care for people, of all people, a love for people. Muslims have no concept of a loving God. 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. As Christians, maybe we can use this 30 days during Ramadan to pray for Muslims to come to Christ. Praying especially and specifically for those in our neighborhood, those that maybe we rub shoulders with and God has brought in close contact with us. After our Civil War was over, Lincoln was trying to help the South get back on its feet. And a woman reproached him for anything he was trying to do that was good for the South. And she said, they are our enemies. They ought to be destroyed. So the president replied, how can I better destroy my enemies than by making them my friends? May we be willing to say, listen, I want to demonstrate the love of Christ to people so that I can show you what Jesus has done for you. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. May God use us. May we pray tonight that God would use us to befriend the people, to share the message of Christ and the message of hope that Jesus Christ has laid out for us. Folks, this is a tremendous message that God's given us. The greatest, it's good news. It's the gospel. It's the greatest message of all time. And God says, I've trusted you with it to tell the world.